Good evening. Thank you so much for joining us this evening as we look to the Word of God, and then after our service as we celebrate and say our farewells to the Worleys. We're going to just do a devotional this evening from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. So I encourage you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Ephesians 3. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 8 all the way down through verse 21, but we'll look at specifically verses 14 through 19. And this is the Apostle Paul who writes in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in which we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, what a rich text that you have given to us, filled with deep theological truths that ground our faith and that are the foundation for why we believe what we believe. And it is even this text that models for us even what our prayers ought to look like as Christians. And so I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts as we look briefly to your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, prayer clearly is the immense privilege of every Christian. You don't have access to God apart from Christ, which is why the author of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 4:16 that we as Christians can come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because before you couldn't. You couldn't go before God's throne. There was nothing in you that was welcome in the presence of God apart from Jesus Christ. You were a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, but in Christ, you're welcome. And so now, as Christians, we have this privilege to come before the Lord, to offer our prayers to him. And frankly, I think our prayers as Christians tend to be, at least in the American church, I'll put it that way, in the American church, tend to be fairly shallow, right? Most of us tend to think of immediate prayer requests being, Lord, please help so-and-so's health, or Lord, please help my health, or Lord, please help this person, they don't have this, or please help me, I need more of X, Y, or Z. And maybe we don't always pray it in so many words, but if you go and categorize your prayer requests, often it falls in those two categories, health and wealth. And then we criticize the health and wealth people for trying to preach that kind of a gospel when we're praying for those very things. Yet when you read the prayers of those in Scripture, they're rich. They're deep. And yes, they include the things like health. They include things like material possessions and the care and concerns of this life. But sometimes their prayers are just examples of praise, of doxology, praising God. And here before us is one of those texts. One of the commentaries I was reading by a guy named John Stott made this comment, and I thought it was very, very insightful. He said, one of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays them. We all pray about what concerns us, and are evidently not concerned about matters we do not include in our prayers. If that's true, that is a very indicting statement. Because we do. We tend to pray for whatever is consuming us. And one of the illustrations I have of this, and this is not a bad illustration, and most of us experience this, is particularly with health crises. That's what we tend to do, right? We tend to really intensify our prayer lives. I remember when my grandma on my mom's side was diagnosed with a brain tumor. She had this brain tumor, and if left there, it would have been fatal for her. And so there was going to be this very intense, long surgery that was very precise. It was going to require hours and hours that would remove as much of the tumor as they possibly could. But some of the dangers included the nerves that the tumor was around, because if they misstepped as they were cutting through the tumor, some of those nerves might have been permanently damaged, and she would have potentially lost some aspects of her quality of life because of it. So it was a very serious crisis she was in, because if she left the tumor alone, it would have been fatal. But going in and doing this major brain surgery of the removal of the tumor could have, in the end, also proved to be fatal, or at the very least, life-altering. So she called all of my aunts and uncles and cousins and my family and all of us to spend a day fasting and praying. And frankly, I don't exactly remember when it was, but I just remember as a little kid seeing the seriousness with which my dad was at work, but my mom during that day spent not eating anything, just spending time in her room on her knees praying for my grandma, her mother. When you have some kind of crisis like that that comes in your life, that is when you tend to earnestly and intensely pray. But if life is going the way you want it to, how often do our prayers tend to be so trite? And I'm saying this as somebody who tends to do that. Someone who tends to pray intensely when the heat of the moment is there and the intensity of the trial is there. Then you're praying intensely, but then you take for granted the blessings that God gives, and your prayer life to Him seems to be implicitly as though you don't need Him. Thanks for the help, Lord. Call you again when the next crisis comes. And so what I think models for us here by Paul is somebody whose prayer was doxological and rooted in deep theology. Theology is what you know about God. And a lot of times, especially when I was a kid, when someone said the word theology, I was like, wow, that must be like the super heady stuff that only Bible professors know. But that's not true. Theology is what you do every morning when you open the Bible, or every evening when you open the Bible and start reading it. You start crafting together your understanding of who God is. And what we do as Christians is rooted in theology, in what you know and understand about God. So, as our prayers are going before the Lord, our prayers should be done with that in mind, who God is. In fact, the one song that we sang, I believe it was this morning, one of my favorite phrases in there is, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such none could ever ask too much." These are the kinds of things that we can do as we pray to our Lord. So Paul, in chapter 3, is really, he's got two reasons why he's writing this chapter as he goes through his whole letter to the church in Ephesus. The letter could be divided really in half. The first three chapters are theology proper, if you will, and the final three chapters are the practical outworkings of theology. If this is true about who God is and who you are, then how should this manifest itself in your life? So we're at kind of the end of the theology part in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he has really three things he's trying to do. There's more, but I've just kind of categorized them in three categories for you. The first one is that he's trying to describe his calling as proclaiming a mystery. And this isn't talking about the Sherlock Holmes cap and the pipe and, you know, the game's afoot, we're looking for the clues. It's not that kind of a mystery. He's talking about something that wasn't previously revealed, but now has been. Something we didn't know, but now we do. That God has made abundantly clear to us, and He has revealed this to us. And Paul says, that's my calling. My calling is to take what was once a mystery to you and make it the most glorious, beautiful revelation you could possibly know. And he says that this mystery was that the gospel call isn't just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles too. And imagine if you were a Jewish Christian in Ephesus and your whole life has been told over and over again that you're supposed to be distinct from the other people groups around you. You are supposed to be ceremonially clean. You're supposed to follow these laws and regulations so that there could be a distinction between you as God's people and all of the others who are the pagans. Now, all of a sudden, there are these men who followed Jesus. And there's this one man in particular named Paul who was an apostle, all of them apostles. And they're telling you, those people that you once despised, those people that you considered not part of the people of God, the grand mystery that's been revealed is that they are. They're a part of this people. And Paul says, this is my mission, to proclaim this message to as many people as possible and to reveal it to you. And he says his second purpose here in writing this chapter is to explain his task. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to demonstrate to the Jews and Gentiles that this was God's plan from the very beginning. This wasn't a God was walking through the garden one day before Adam and Eve fell, and he's like, okay, what am I going to do after they fall? Am I just going to have this one people group, and then the rest of them are just going to be gone and done for? Oh, wait, I got an idea. How about I send the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, and I send him to die for the Jews and the Gentiles? And that seems like that solves my problem, as if somehow this was an afterthought in God's plan. Paul says, this was from the very beginning, the very intention of what God was doing in redemptive history. From Genesis 1 to this point in the New Testament first century, this had been God's plan all along. And you know what? Some of the Jewish people were struggling with that, because they've been told, especially by the religious fanatics, the Pharisees, that you need to be as distinct as possible from the Gentiles. Even in our temple, we have a certain courtyard that only the Gentiles are allowed to be out as far as this outer court. But then the inner court, that's where the Jewish people, the God's special people, can be. They were creating these distinctions and saying that some people are more God's people than others. And Paul was saying, Jesus Christ came as the Messiah to redeem not just the Jewish people, but all people, so that he could create for himself a new people, the people of God. And so then his third purpose is to pray for the strength of those people of God to live in light of their unity with Christ. You know why? Because they're going to have a hard time with that. Think about it. The great American experiment, the fact that we have so many ethnicities represented even just in this room, let alone in our entire nation. When you get all kinds of people groups and all kinds of different cultures where people think differently and people process things differently and people live differently, you put them all together. How well does that work out? Not always so well, because we tend to shy away from somebody who's not like us. We don't want to welcome them because they're different. They're not like me. It was no different in the first century, where Paul is dealing with Jews who have been trying to, in a sense, remove themselves from the Gentiles. And now that these apostles are telling them, no, Jesus Christ came to die for them too. They're a part of this new people that he's making. That even then the Jewish people were like, okay, well, if they're still going to become a part of our religion, there still are other things they need to do. Like they need to be circumcised, they need to be following the law, things like that. And Paul is saying, whoa, hold it. These people are the people of God. And they became the people of God in the same way every person, regardless of their ethnicity, becomes a people of God. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone. So he says, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for the strength for you to live out the truth of the fact that all of you, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, all of you are together the people of God. And you know what? That's not going to be easy. Think about just this room. We all are American citizens, but we all come from different backgrounds. Some of you were raised differently than I was raised, and some of you were raised differently than other people were raised. And that doesn't make it bad, but it definitely means that there's going to be different ways of thinking. There's going to be different ways of processing. There's going to be different traditions and different perspectives that come. And what's hard about that is we tend to think that ours is the right one, right? Well, it's no different. for Paul talking to these people here in first century Ephesus. So he says, my prayer that you live in light of your unity. And two, I want you to praise him for this wonderful work of making a people for his own possession out of all of them, regardless of their ethnicity. I am making a new people, one and unified through my son, Jesus the Christ. So the text before us then is that last point, letter C there. The prayer that he has. And we're going to look briefly at four things. There's a lot more here, obviously, in these verses that we're looking at. But I'm just going to give you some quick headings that I think capture this idea that Paul, as he's praying for this church body in Ephesus, mixed with Jewish people as well as Gentiles, he's praying that they would be strengthened to live out their new unified identity as being in Christ with all the fullness of the power and virtues supplied by him. You guys don't have to be fighting all the time, Paul says. You can be people who are unified, working together, because all of you share the same Savior, and all of you share the same background in the sense that you needed to be redeemed by that Savior. So what is his prayer? What does Paul's prayer life look like? Is he praying for the physical well-being of these people in Ephesus? Here's what his prayers were. He prays for strength for these people to live out their unity, that the believers would realize their identity and that their unity in Christ is, number one, supplied by God's riches. Supplied by God's riches. He says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not only talking about prayer, but this is also an attitude of submission. In fact, even in that ancient culture, it's more intensified than it is even as we think about it in modern Western culture, where if there was a king that came into the king, I'm a king, but not that kind of king. If there was an actual monarch who came into the room, the people would kneel down before the monarch as a sign of reverence. For us in the Western culture, that's not necessarily strange, although particularly in American culture, we don't do that. But in Eastern, Middle Eastern culture, that was much more of an intense sign of humility and respect than we even consider it in our modern day. For Paul to say, I bow on my knees before the Holy One, is for him to acknowledge the fact that the Holy One is the sovereign, the king. And imagine if Paul were bowing to a king who could do nothing to help him. What would be the point of that? If Paul were bowing his knees to God and saying, God, I'm praying that you would do this for these people. These people are struggling to be unified, and I'm praying that you would do that for them. And God says, well, work on it. Be better. Just do better. That wouldn't do any help for Paul or for the people in Ephesus. So what does Paul do? He says, let me demonstrate who my God is in a word picture. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. All of God's people derive their name from him. Even the title Christian comes from our Lord. So he gives this attitude of respect, this posture of humility. And then in verse 16, he says, as I bow my knees humbly in prayer before the Holy One, my prayer is this, that he would grant you all, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. His prayer is not, I sure hope you're able to do this, God. I'm not really sure if you can do it, but I really hope you can make these people get along. I don't know how you're going to do it, but can you figure out a way? For Paul, it was based and founded in the fact that he knew God possesses everything, including all power, which we use the word omnipotent. The phrase that sometimes I heard growing up is that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, taken from, I believe, the Psalms. This is saying that God owns everything. The sovereign, the monarch, the king owns and rules over everything. And Paul says, I bow my knees to the one who has immeasurable riches, which is why he started out this epistle with my favorite phrase in it. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How can he do that if he doesn't have anything? if God has nothing he can communicate to us. But he does. And he gives us from his riches and abundance the strength we need to accomplish what he's called us to do. So he says, I'm praying that you would realize that your identity and unity in Christ is supplied by God's riches, number one. But number two, that it is powered by God's Holy Spirit. In verse 16, he says to be strengthened with his might through his Spirit in the inner man. If you have a modern translation, hopefully it has capitalized that S. Because he's not talking about the spirit, non-material part of who you are. But he's talking about the person of the triune Godhead, the third person, the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, not only does God have all the riches necessary to supply you with what you need, but he has given his Holy Spirit, which Christ promised the disciples, when I go away, the Helper will come. And he will teach you all the things that I have reminded you and taught you and demonstrated to you. The Holy Spirit is there, which means regardless of your background, regardless of what you've experienced in life, regardless of the time you came to Christ, whether it was early as a child, whether 5, 6, 7 years old, or whether it was later in life, you still possess the one thing that every Christian, regardless of their age or their race or their gender, possesses. You possess God's Holy Spirit, who empowers you to accomplish what God has told you to do. God doesn't just tell us to be better. He gives us the one who helps us and enables us to do what he's told us to do. So that when we do live in unity, when we do walk together in unity and love, we can't say, wow, that was pretty good of me, right? I'm a pretty good Christian, if I say so myself. No. It was the power of God that enabled you to do anything, which is why, in a sense, whenever musicians, for example, are given accolades for what they do, and believe me, the musicians in our church are wonderfully gifted. When you give them praise, a lot of times they will say things like, well, praise the Lord. Because ultimately the gift was given by God to me to use. Or when you see that teenager who is doing the right thing, they're seeking out the betterment and love for somebody else. You say, hey, I want you to know, teen, I noticed that. That they know instinctively as a Christian. Yes, they did it. That person did it. But it was fueled and powered by the working of God's Spirit so that they can say, well, praise the Lord, because God is working in me and transforming me into the image of Christ. So our growth as Christians is supplied by God's riches. It's powered by God's Holy Spirit. And number three, it's accessed through faith. Notice what he says there in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is how you get all of this in the first place. It is belief and trust in the promises and working and power of Almighty God. That is how you access it. So when we preach things like Christians are supposed to be good in the sense that they are morally upstanding in society and in our world today, we're not just preaching some kind of morality. We're preaching a life that is centered around and rooted in faith in Christ. Because that is how we ultimately, as Christians, are able to accomplish what God has told us to accomplish. So Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then finally, number four, Paul's prayer was that these believers would realize that their identity and unity in Christ is resulting in unified Christian love. Notice what he says again in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you all, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and depth and height and length, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you have God's Holy Spirit residing in you, because you have through faith embraced Jesus Christ, and you believe that he has supplied his riches for you to accomplish everything he wants you to accomplish, what will be the end result? There will be a lot less pride, a whole lot more humility, and a lot more recognition of the unified Christian love that we not only have for our Lord and he has for us, but that expresses itself in love towards one another. That's what happens. Unified Christian love is not, all right, let's all wear the same thing. Let's all think exactly the same way. Let's all dress the same way. Let's all speak the same way. That's not what it is. True Christian unity is surrounded through and by the knowledge of who God is and who we are in Christ. If you don't know who Christ is, you can't possibly hope to have Christian unity. Because if you don't know who Christ is, you won't know who you are. So, Paul's prayer here wasn't that Aunt Bertha in Ephesus would have a lot better gastrointestinal solutions, but that instead every person at the church in Ephesus would realize the wealth of spiritual riches that are at their fingertips, that would take Gentiles and Jews with different backgrounds, different life experiences, and unify them together through the one who redeemed them both, Jesus, the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us that strength. We know that it is not because we are innately good. We know it is not because we somehow possess some kind of intellect that knows better than other people. It is simply because we have reached out through faith to the one who died on the cross and rose again for our justification, Jesus the Messiah. And in so doing, we now have a common leader, our Savior and King Jesus. We have a common goal, proclaiming the excellencies of his riches to as many people as we can. And we have a common hope that one day, all together, we will sing his praises around the throne, worshiping for all of eternity. Oh Lord, why could we not even now then live in unity in Christ because of the Holy Spirit who resides within us? Help us not to cling to our own abilities or goodness, but cling solely on the work of Christ and the power of your Spirit to accomplish and live out these truths in unified love. For we pray it in our Savior's name, Jesus. Amen.